John 21, 15 to 19. The title, and this is not a typo, Come and Die. Now, before you leave, listen. The big idea, being a disciple of Jesus, entails loving him supremely, valuing him ultimately, and following him faithfully. When I spent time in Albania, I found out they had no word for sin. Try sharing the gospel in a place where there's no word for sin. It's a challenge, to say the least. We figured it out by God's grace. Imagine a culture that had no word for love. A culture that was completely unfamiliar with the word love. And then someone from that culture came and spent a week with you. In the same week, they would likely hear you say, I love my wife, I love my dog, I love the Dallas Cowboys, I love a good steak, I love my truck. I think you would agree, they would be left utterly confused. How can the same word be used of so many different things, things that vary in their value? I mean, surely we don't love our truck the way we love our wife, husbands. Don't answer if you can't say, of course not, Pastor Chris. So I really try to be careful when I use the word love these days. What do we mean when we say, I love Jesus? What should we mean? Certainly this love is greater than our love for a hobby, a team, or even our spouse. We should love Jesus supremely. But what does this love entail? What does it entail? What should characterize that love? Last week, we looked at Jesus' invitation to come and dine, to eat, to fellowship with the disciples. This week, we see Jesus' invitation to come and die. Jesus died to make a way for sinners like you and me to have fellowship with him. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And yet, this fellowship comes with a cost. It includes suffering and even the possibility of death. In today's passage, we have, I think, one of the clearest examples, one of the clearest pictures of discipleship in all of Scripture. What marks a disciple of Jesus? That's a really important question. What should characterize a follower of Jesus? Well, let's not forget what precedes this scene. The amazing, restoring, and transforming grace of Jesus Christ. Let's not forget the significance of the breakfast on the beach last week. I wasn't on vacation. I'm talking about in our passage last week where Jesus invites the disciples to have breakfast with him. Let's not forget that scene. In Jesus' specific address to his disciples in verse 5, what does he call them? Children. Oh, adoption, right? Adoption language. We are brought into God's family by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But what does it look like for those who are in? If you're a part of his family, what does it look like? I'm going to argue that the primary mark of a disciple is love for who? Love for Jesus. And that love is to be evidenced by several things. We'll see these other things as the evidence or proof or fruit of our love for Jesus. So where to begin? Oh, what marks a disciple of Jesus? Number one, it is an all-surpassing love for Jesus. If you would say, Chris, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm a disciple, I'm a follower of Jesus, then surely, certainly you love him. Agreed? Okay, let's look at verses 15 to 17. When they'd finished breakfast, there's the breakfast I mentioned earlier. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Okay, so there's so much in this passage. What does Jesus mean by his opening question to Peter? So three times, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? However, the first time he asks it in a different way. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And the subsequent times he says, do you love me? But the first time he says, do you love me more than these? Okay, so who or what do these refer to? Well, there's a few options or views here. Some will argue that these, the antecedent of these, refers to fish. The fish that were caught, and most likely Peter's vocation. Do you love me more than your job, more than your vocation? That's the minority view. Others will argue that these refers simply to the other disciples. In that case, Jesus would be saying, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? Now, regardless of how we interpret these, that has to be true for the follower of Jesus. Amen? You have to love Jesus supremely. You have to love him most. I thought she was going to come help me. The third view, sweet girl, is that these refers to the love the other disciples have for Jesus. Meaning, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? You see the difference? It's not, do you love me more than you love the other disciples, but do you love me more than they love me? And I think this seems to make the most sense given the language and the context. Let me show you. Let me explain. If you recall, in John 13:37, Peter proudly says, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And in the other Gospels, what does he say? Hey, even if all the other disciples abandon you, I never will. They may, but I won't. What do we call that mindset, that attitude? Arrogance, pride. Peter, and I love Peter, by the way, I do. Peter was proclaiming himself to be the most devoted follower of Jesus. And yet, it was Peter who denied Jesus how many times? Three times. Peter's response is interesting. So now you got to pay attention here, okay? So pay attention. He simply says, you know, Jesus, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than they do? He simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Not, yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than the other disciples. Peter has been humbled as Jesus intended. And what you'll notice is that from here on out, Jesus no longer asks Peter if he loves him more than these, just, do you love me? Lesson learned. Josh Moody offers a helpful comment here. He writes, so Peter, as he is being restored to the band of fellowship with the other disciples in Jesus, is also being restored to a level playing field with those other disciples. He loves Jesus, yes, and so do the other disciples. Likewise, we do not need to play the comparison game, seeking to love Jesus more or better than others. It is our calling, duty, and joy to simply love Jesus with all that we have, to the uttermost that we are able to, and know that that is enough. There's something else we need to look at here, and it's the three times, how many times? Three times that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. Why three times? Well, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. Why did Jesus die? Well, again, he died for the glory of God, but he also died so sinners like you and me could be reconciled to him. His previous meal with the disciples symbolized and communicated this reconciliation. We talked about that in detail last week. Do you think that Peter knew what Jesus was doing in this moment? Of course he did. Let's recall earlier together the scene in John 18. And this is where we have the great betrayal, right? He denies Jesus how many times? Three times. So if you compare John 18 to John 21, you'll notice that the setting is familiar. It's very similar. Both scenes occur around a charcoal fire. Both scenes involve Jesus and Peter. And both scenes concern Peter's allegiance to Jesus. As one brother writes, Jesus seeks to reverse at this charcoal fire in John 21 what happened at the other one. Rather than denying him three times, he affirms him three times. Listen, Jesus, this is so good, he is giving Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for him. The one who denied Jesus three times is now afforded the opportunity to affirm his love for Christ three times. What a beautiful thing. Jim Hamilton writes, this is such a good quote, the opportunity to match his denials with professions of love grants to Peter an experience that matches and neutralizes the poisonous effects of his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, what does Peter say? I mean, what's going on in his heart? The third time Jesus asks him, he's grieved. Oh, Jesus, again? Again? You're going to ask me again if I love you? Even though Jesus' interrogation of Peter was hurtful, it was also beneficial. Let me explain. This is really helpful. It was intended, the three times that Jesus asked him, do you love me? It was intended to remind Peter of the three times he denied his Savior and Lord and the pain and the hurt it had caused Christ. When we are made to see the pain our sin causes Jesus, we will think twice, maybe three times, before repeating it. We will have a holy hatred of sin. Now, if you read Greek, and I know some of you do now because we studied Greek this past summer, where are my Greek students at? You don't have to raise your hand. It was a good bunch. If you read Greek, you'll know that there are two different words for love that are used in our passage in the exchange between Peter and Jesus. They are the words agapao and phileo. Now, at first, this appears significant, and yet it would be unwise to jump to theological conclusions. Let me explain. In John's gospel, these two verbs are often used interchangeably, and thus we should take them as synonyms for love. For example, both verbs, agapao and phileo, are used to describe the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for His disciples. The use of two verbs for love is simply for the purpose of variation, and I would add to that for emphasis. Both verbs, agapao and phileo, are used in John to denote great affection, high regard, to cherish, to take pleasure in, to be satisfied in. Now, what's more important and of greater significance is the fact that the question is asked how many times? The question is asked three times. Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to emphasize his love for him. Now, we typically repeat things, why? For the purpose of emphasis. And we see this same practice throughout Scripture. Recall Isaiah 6, verse 3. These are the seraphim, these angelic beings in the presence of God. And what do they cry one to another? Holy, 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 three times is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus was giving Peter the opportunity to emphasize his love for him. Jesus was highlighting the importance of love for him, for a disciple. Now, maybe you serve faithfully at Kelty's. You would say, Chris, I serve every week. Good. Maybe you would say, I attend every time the doors are open, I'm here. Praise God. Maybe you give faithfully to the church, sacrificially even. But do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Oh, because I give, I attend, I serve. But do you love him? I think many in the church simply play Christian. But do you really love Jesus? Do you love him most? You know, you can fool others, but you can't fool who? You can't fool the Lord. Do you really love him? This is the most basic and the most important mark of a believer, of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Jesus defines this love for us. He describes it. So how is Peter called by Christ to demonstrate his love for him? What is the evidence of an all-surpassing love for Jesus? What marks this love? And that brings us to point number two. What marks this love? Number two, it is a commitment to care for his sheep. Who are the sheep? I thought y'all would say, bah, but it didn't happen. We are, right? That's the church. Verses 15 to 17. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then how does Jesus respond? What does he tell him to do? "Feed my lambs." "Again, do you love me?" "Yes." "Tend my sheep." "Do you love me?" "You know I do." "Feed my sheep." "Feed my lambs." "Tend my sheep." "Feed my sheep." Now, it's interesting. Now, please, please get this, church. Please. It's interesting where Jesus goes first. He's making the connection between love for him and love for his sheep. He does the same thing. John does the same thing in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Oh, wow. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Okay. We demonstrate, follow me here, we demonstrate our love for Jesus by loving who? One another. By loving fellow Christians. By caring for them. By serving them. We care for and serve one another because we love one another. I hope that's true, Kelties. I really do. What is Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, "Peter, if you love me, then you will tend to and feed my sheep." Who are the sheep? We see this language used earlier in John 10. Listen to John 10, 27 to 28. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Okay, so the sheep are the ones who hear his voice. "And I know them." So Jesus knows the sheep. "And they follow me." Oh, there it is. The sheep are the ones who know Jesus. Jesus knows them and they follow him. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Who are these sheep? They are believers. They're believers. It's the church, right? Now, not everyone is called to care for the sheep in this way specifically. Feeding and tending the sheep. Now, follow me here, okay? Not everyone is called to care for the sheep in this way. Feeding and tending them. This refers specifically to the role of who? Pastors. Peter was being called to pasture the Lord's sheep. The verbs to feed and to tend in the image of a shepherd are all used to describe the office of pastor in the New Testament. Even the verb form of the word pastor is used here. What a blessing. Do you understand what's happening here? I don't think you do. What a blessing that the Lord calls and commissions men to care for his sheep. I want to speak first to my fellow pastors here. Where are my pastors at? Okay, Kobe, Dave. Where's Aaron? He's doing push-ups in the back again. Come on, Pastor Aaron. You look good, man. Now's not the time. I want to speak first to my fellow pastors here, which I believe will be not just for your benefit, but also for the benefit of the church. Pastors are called to do two things primarily. Feed and tend the sheep. Everybody say it with me. Feed and tend. Who? The sheep. Okay, good. Now, what does this entail? To feed, this is a really easy Greek word, bosko. Bosko. To feed. And to tend, poimeno. That's a little bit more difficult. But to feed and tend are used together to span the fullness of the shepherding task. It includes feeding and shepherding, protecting and leading. But the emphasis is on feeding. What are pastors called to do? What better? They better be doing what? They better be feeding those sheep. With what? Good. The Word of God. The teachings of Christ. As Matt Carter notes, a shepherd's number one duty is the ministry of the word. And the church said, amen. Amen. Now, how do pastors protect the sheep against the ever-changing winds of false doctrine? By feeding the sheep with the word of God. Churches that lack true spiritual growth are churches where the pastors are off doing other things. Where the word being preached is not prioritized, where it's not elevated. Let me say this. Now, hear me here. If the word is being served up in a church Sunday after Sunday, and those gathered, or some of those gathered, are not being fed. So again, if you have a church, and I believe this is such a church, where the word is being served up every week, and you're not being fed, you may not be a sheep. Or I'll say it this way, you may be dead, for the dead don't eat. Or maybe you're just not taking it in. One brother writes, are you eating the food of God's word? It's possible to come to dinner every week and have the food spread before you, but not consume any. If you stop eating, there will be noticeable signs. Over time, your appetite will start to falter. Over time, your strength will fail. Maybe that's you. Listen, simply showing up at the gym doesn't guarantee results. Imagine a guy coming to me and saying, hey, Chris, I don't get it. I've been going to the gym for a year. I haven't lost weight. I haven't gained any muscle. Well, brother, what are you doing? Well, I show up and I sit down and I just sit there for an hour. What? What? If you go to the gym, you have to give an effort. You have to actually work out. You have to engage your muscles. It's the same on Sundays. It's the same on Sundays. Are you listening? Are you engaging your mind? Are you following along, utilizing the sermon handout? Some of you, I see everything on Sundays. Everything. Some of you have your heads down the whole time. Some of you fall asleep. George Whitefield is considered one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century. George Whitefield. People would fall asleep sometimes when he would preach. You better be glad he's not your pastor. You know what happened? There's a story he tells of a man, and I don't know why he had the audacity to sit on the front row. If you're tired, sit in the back. Maybe lay down so the pastor can't see you. This gentleman falls asleep on the front row. Whitefield jumps down, and he says, how dare you fall asleep during the preaching of God's word? It wasn't an affront to Whitefield. It was an affront to who? It was an offense to who? God's word's being preached and you're sleeping? Again, be glad he's not your pastor. And some of you just may not care, which is indicative of where your heart's at. Let me say this. Pastors are responsible for feeding the sheep, and the sheep are responsible for eating. Pastors are responsible for feeding the sheep. And what are the sheep responsible for? Eat it. And remember this. Jesus gives the command to feed and tend to sheep. How many times? Three times. Again, this is for emphasis. This is meant to highlight the gravity of the pastor's work. Now, this is really cool. Please follow me here. I'm going to say that a few more times. It's interesting and obviously intentional that one of the first things the risen Savior does is commission pastoral ministry. That's incredible to me. And you know where else we see this? In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Let me show you. Part of making disciples is what? Yes, it's going, but it's also baptizing and? Come on, guys, it's teaching. And who oversees and leads in that work? Pastors. Friends, pastoral ministry is a heavy, heavy work commissioned by the risen Savior for the good of the sheep. And if you have a small view of pastoral ministry, I hope and pray that this passage changes your heart. It's passages like this that keep me up at night. I mean that. They keep me up at night because it reveals the weightiness of my task. You know, Peter got this. Let's fast forward 30 years, and let's look at what Peter writes. 30 years from this, in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. Listen to what Peter says. So I exhort the elders or pastors among you as a fellow what? Pastor or elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he's writing as a pastor to pastors, and what does he say? This is 1 Peter 5, about three decades later. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherding. What? Shepherd. Shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Let me ask you a hard question. It shouldn't be hard, honestly. Have you shown gratitude to the Lord for his provision of under-shepherds, pastors? Again, remember what these men are called and commissioned by the Lord to do. They are called and equipped to feed the sheep. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. And he gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The Greek in verse 11 of Ephesians 4 can be read as pastor teachers. They're brought together. A pastor's a what? He's a teacher. Paul is highlighting teaching as the pastor's primary task. You know, Paul prioritizes the word within the pastoral office when he addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Listen to what he says in Acts 20, verse 28 and 32. He says to these group of pastors in Ephesus, "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care," okay, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Did you catch it? I know this is a lot, but did you catch it? Paul commends these pastors to the word of God, which is able to build up the church. How would these men, these pastors, care for the flock? How would they protect them against the wolves? By teaching them the word. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you." What did they speak? They spoke the word of God. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." I've lost a lot of sleep over that verse. My hair's turned gray because of that verse. You think I'm kidding? I'm not at all. "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." What do these pastors do in Hebrews? They speak the word of God to the people of God. Again, how have you shown gratitude to the Lord for his provision of pastors? Some of you have done this well, while some of you have caused your pastors to groan. Not only does that grieve the chief shepherd, but it grieves under-shepherds. And yet, there is a principle here that applies to all believers. You're thinking, "I'm not a pastor, so what do I do with this?" This isn't just for pastors. All of us, as Christians, are called to what? We are called to care for the sheep, love the sheep, serve the sheep, hold the sheep accountable, stir up the sheep to love and good works. Recall 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. "As each believer, as each has received a gift," so each believer has received a what? A gift. "Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Are you using your gifts to serve the sheep? That is the duty of every Christian. Recall the nearly 70 one another commands that are sprinkled throughout the New Testament. We are called to do these commands to one another in the context of the church. And these things flow out of our love for one another. This is seen so clearly in Galatians 6:2. Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What law is Paul referring to there? The law of love. We demonstrate our love for Christ and one another by caring for fellow believers and by bearing each other's burdens. I think this is funny. In his book, Church Elders, Jeremy Renee, he says that pastors, shepherds, should smell like sheep. Why? Why should pastors smell like sheep? I've known shepherds, real-life shepherds in Africa. The Fulani people. I got to hang out with them. "How your weekend Ibi day?" And they would say, "Ibi day fine." That means nothing to you, but to them it meant a lot. Why do shepherds smell like sheep? They spend time with the sheep. Do you know who else should smell like sheep? Other sheep, because they spend time with sheep. What is the evidence of a deep, all-surpassing love for Jesus, the Good Shepherd? You love his sheep, fellow believers. You spend time with his sheep, fellow believers. You care for his sheep. Namely, you seek to care for each other spiritually, helping each other grow and follow Christ more closely. Let me ask you this, friend. How does Jesus, in the Word, show us the immense value he places upon the sheep? Well, I mean, we can go back to John 10:10. I mean, the Good Shepherd laid down his life for his what? His sheep. Listen to Acts 20:28. The flock which he obtained with his own what? His own blood. The church, the sheep, are the blood-bought people of Jesus. He paid for them with his precious blood. That is the proof par excellence that he values them immensely. He died for them. Amen? And if Jesus loves the sheep, and we love Jesus, we should love the sheep. Why should we love the sheep, the body of Christ? Because the chief shepherd, the head of the body, he loves them. What else should mark a disciple of Jesus, and what other evidence does Jesus provide for an all-surpassing love for him? Number three, and this is hard, a willingness to suffer and die for the King. Now, before you leave, please listen. Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter, Jesus is, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. I don't like that. What does that mean? This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus is clearly associating discipleship with suffering and death. What this means is that the disciple of Jesus values Jesus more than their very what? More than their very life. The disciple of Jesus is willing to take great risks for Jesus. The disciple of Jesus is willing to lay his or her life down for Jesus. You know, Jesus makes a similar point in Mark 8:34. He says, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those who love Jesus supremely are willing to give up everything for him. There's a biography that I read years ago called To the Golden Shore, and it's a biography on the life of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson is considered the first American missionary. Did you know that? Old Judson. He would undergo, if you're familiar with his story, Judson would undergo persecution in Jesus' name like few people ever have. He was the first Christian to ever go to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar. And after a very painful life of ministry, I encourage you to read it. If you like to read, even if you don't, read. I wept as I read this book. I was in seminary. After a painful life of ministry, which included the loss of his wife and several children, he would leave over 7,000 Burmese believers. Because he loved Jesus, he was willing to give his life away for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Every believer is asked to come and die, but not every believer acquiesces. What do we learn about Peter's suffering? It was planned by God, and it was for the glory of God. Friends, if you are suffering today as a believer, know this, the Lord is sovereign in your suffering, and he is using it for his glory and ultimately for your good, to sanctify you and to show to others the all-surpassing worth of Christ. You know, Jesus' words also speak to Peter as a pastor and under-shepherd. A willingness to die for the sheep is part and parcel of the shepherding work. Why? John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Under-shepherds, pastors of the chief shepherd, are called to follow whose example? Christ's example. Jesus, the good shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep as the ultimate example of sacrificial love. Pastors must be willing to lay down their lives for the sheep as well. And only and all-surpassing love for Jesus will fuel that. Is true? There's a great quote. This is from Josh Moody. He says, I really like this. This is what good shepherds do, good pastors do. They sacrifice themselves for the good of the sheep, to protect the sheep, to guide the sheep. This is love in action. The pastor's task is fueled by love for Jesus. When the sheep stink, bite, argue, complain, fight, resist, or are full of diseases and malice, and when they have no appreciation for the one serving them, the pastor is sustained by his love for Jesus and is to love as Jesus loves. That is good fuel for pastoral longevity and often the antidote to pastoral burnout. It is all for love's sake, love for Jesus. Amen? That's so good. You know, every pastor I've ever known and read can relate to this. The sheep can be difficult, to say the least, and yet the pastor must still love them sacrificially. You know, some of you have injured me and others with your words and actions, and yet we continue to pray for you, and we continue to serve you the what? The Word of God. Now, thankfully, I have been more encouraged here than anything else. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Friends, do you love Jesus? Are you his disciple? If so, are you willing to die for him? To give your whole life for him? Is that the case? What of our final point? Let's bring it home. Number four. A passion to follow Jesus. What are the last words in our text? The last things that Jesus says to Peter. Follow me. In our text, what does he say? Follow me. Jesus' last words to Peter in our passage are, follow me. Now, can I nerd out here? Can I comment on the Greek just for a minute? This is a really important word. Akalatheu, to follow. Acolytes. We get the word acolyte. An acolyte is someone who follows a disciple. They follow someone else in authority. But the word here in the Greek, it means to be a follower of someone in the sense of adhering to their instruction. You're not just following them, you're obeying them. You're doing what they say do. And on top of that, the verb in our text is in command form in the present tense. Oh! So how often should we follow Jesus? Every day, always, forever, and ever. Jesus is saying to Peter, continually follow me by continually obeying me. Now, real fast, this is good, real fast. We need to remember what preceded the command to follow Jesus. The promise of what? What's going to happen to Peter? If he continues on this path, what's going to happen to Peter? He's going to die. Jesus is saying, following me will result in your death. And what did Peter do? He followed Jesus. Why? Because he loved him. Because he loved him. This is the ultimate demonstration of an all-surpassing love for Jesus. Recall John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. To follow Jesus is to do what he says do and to go where he says go. Is that you? If not, can you really say that you love him with an all-surpassing love? I think not. I think not. Right, let me ask you this. Are you a pick-and-choose disciple or an all-in disciple? Do you pick and choose the things in Scripture that you like, the things that are easy, and ignore the hard parts? Or is it whatever Jesus says, yes, Lord, I'm all in? You're either all in or you're not. There's really no other kind of Christian. Now, in order to obey the Word, you must know it. And to know it, you must read it, study it, and commit to gathering weekly to hear it preached. Is that you? A disciple of Jesus is marked by an all-surpassing love for Jesus Christ. And this love, as we've seen, is evidenced by a love for Christ's people, the church, a willingness to give one's life for Jesus, and obedience to the word of Jesus. Let me provide you with a few application points related to love for Jesus. Do you know the key to fighting sin, the key to loving the church, and the key to obeying the Word of God is a greater love for Jesus? Did you know that? Can I show you how that works? Those who love Jesus hate what? Why? Because he hates sin. Those who love Jesus love his people. Why? Because he loves his people. And those who love Jesus obey Jesus because that brings Jesus maximum glory. Let me start with sin. This is good application, I promise you. Okay, it sounds too simple. Well, are you doing it? Are you doing it? Loving Jesus is how we fight sin. Who wants to fight sin? Okay. Loving Jesus is how we fight sin. When our love for Jesus is great, when it increases, our love for the world decreases. And we see how foolish sin is in comparison to the matchless beauty and wonder of Christ. If you wish to hate sin more, kill sin more effectively, then love Jesus more. Okay? Loving Jesus is also the key to loving his people because those who love Jesus love what he loves, and he loves who? He loves his people. Loving Jesus motivates us to obey Jesus. How? Because those who love him most wish to please him, and we please him through our what? Our obedience. Let me end with this. Some questions, a plea, and it's always nice to end with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. Okay? Can I ask some questions? Can I make a plea? And can I quote J. Ed? I will. I am. Do you love Jesus? Then love and care for his sheep. Okay? Do you love Jesus? Then be willing to give everything to him. Your life, your time, your gifts, everything. Do you love Jesus? Then obey him. Obey him. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it looks like to love him most. And we must. We must. Because he's most worthy. Jesus is most worthy. He is the Savior King. He lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death we deserve. And he did those things to save us. Trust in him and love him with your whole heart. Love him with an all-surpassing love. A love that makes your other loves look small. You get it? You should love him so much that it makes every other love in your life look small in comparison. All right, Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorites. He once preached, God in Christ allows such little, poor creatures as you are, and he was, to come to him, to love communion with him, and to maintain a communication of love with him. What he's saying is because of the gospel, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we, sinful creatures, can enjoy fellowship with God. Amen? We can be reconciled to God. We can enjoy forgiveness and a forever relationship with God because of what Christ has done for sinners like you and me. And then he says this, let these considerations influence you to the love of God in Jesus Christ, to love them with a superlative love, and love nothing contrary to them, and love nothing above them, and love nothing equal to them, and love nothing along with them with any parallel love, and express your love by doing for them, by being willing all your days to labor and suffer for the glory of God. And all God's people said, let me pray. Jesus, help us to love you more. Help us to demonstrate our love for you, to give evidence of our love for you by loving your church, using the gifts that you have given us to serve and care for your body. I pray that we would love the church the way you love the church, sacrificially. that the way we love our fellow believers would put your love on display. Jesus, I pray that we would obey you, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that we would demonstrate our love for you by obeying you, by doing what you say do, going where you say go. And Jesus, I pray that we would love you so much that we would be willing to lay down our lives for you, that we would love you with a sacrificial love, that we would give you our lives, our time, and our gifts, that we would say, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, use me. And lastly, Father, I pray that for those of us who have been changed by the love of Christ and who now love Christ supremely, that we would boldly go into the world and make others aware of this love, the love that was seen at Calvary. We thank you for your word today. Holy Spirit, take what we've heard, apply it to our hearts, and use it for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name.